We ended last week in Isaiah chapter 45, and we are in the midst of the Lord continually reiterating that He is the one that can tell out future events, that can predict the future history of the world, that can tell us what we're going to see in the future and what's going to take place, setting that in contrast to the idolatry that was prevalent in Judah at that point in time, challenging the people not to give themselves to idolatry, but rather to set their hearts towards Him. Then he begins to talk about Cyrus, one that he would raise up 150 years after the prophecy. Cyrus would be born. The Lord is calling him by name, saying that he will be my servant. I'll use him to set my people free. And in light of those things, evidently there was an attitude among the people about being carried away by Babylon. Certainly at this point in time, the threat was Assyria. And perhaps those in Judah thought it ridiculous or unlikely that they would ever be carried away by Babylon or delivered by a Persian, for that matter. As we read Habakkuk, we hear him cry to the Lord of the iniquity in the land, of the things that were going wrong, of the corruption of the judges, the government, the temple, its priesthood, and saying, Lord, are you blind to all this? And the Lord saying to Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it anyway. It would blow your mind. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to carry Judah away. And that response of, you know, how, Lord, can this happen? They're more wicked than we are. God's attitude was that Judah was more accountable. They had been given greater light. And in the truest sense, Babylon was not more wicked than Judah, because Judah knew the truth, and still they worshipped idols. Babylon worshipped their idols in ignorance. So perhaps the people are having this attitude, and Isaiah says, are you going to argue with your maker? Can the potter tell the clay? Can the clay tell the potter what should take place? Or shall a child say to his mother and father, what are you bringing forth? Or why are you giving birth to me? And verse 9 in chapter 45, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman that has brought him forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. And by the way, as we move on, this is one of the verses that some of the positive confession teachers use to support their theology that you should command the Lord and that He will have to fulfill His word then. Kind of making the Lord like the magic genie in the lamp, and if you rub the positive confession on the side of the lamp 3 times, the magic genie has to come out and do what you say. When Jesus Christ himself in the garden said, not my will, but thy will be done. And certainly as we study through the rest of the scripture and you take the whole picture together, prayer is really never to get our will accomplished in the earth. Prayer is to see the purposes of God accomplished in and around our lives and in the earth. So here, not a doctrine that you and I should be commanding the Lord. And again, imagine what a terrible thing that would be. I just think of how many people would be dead already if the Lord listened to what I said. You know, just in traffic, you know. Or that by confessing something, you could create things or bring them into being. Again, Chuck always says there's a guy in his church that says, that's been saying, I'll be a monkey's uncle for years and years and years. And there haven't been any monkeys born in his family yet. It's not what it's speaking of here, certainly. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I raised him up in righteousness. Now, again, we do see the near and far as we go through this. Cyrus, a type of, and oftentimes I think the prophet seeing down to Jesus Christ himself, who would be the ultimate deliverer of God's people, Israel, at the end of the Great Tribulation, and the judge of the nations. And we see Cyrus being used to deliver God's people and to judge the nations. So at times his vision lapses down to the end. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, and not for a price nor for reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's interesting, if you read the first chapter of Ezra, you see the benevolence of Cyrus, that he doesn't do it for reward, that he lets the people go. And he says, the God of all the earth has given me victory now. I've subdued the whole civilized world, and it's because the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, has given me this victory. And he makes a proclamation that he wants me to build him a temple in Jerusalem and so forth, the house of worship. And then he lets the people go back. He tells them, gather gold and silver out of the land from your neighbors and so forth. So we see Cyrus there, benevolent and not greedy at all as he sends the people back. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia. And this verse, not so easy to give a meaning to. It, I believe, looks down to the end. The Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God except thee, is the idea. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. So Israel to be around a long time. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, and I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, as we move through this verse, verse 18, there are those who ascribe to what is called the gap theory, and that is in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, between the first and second verses, that evidently the first day, not mentioning morning and evening, like the other days, that we don't know the length of the first day, that God doesn't create anything without form and void, and it gives the impression there that the earth was blasted. So there are those who pick on this verse and several other verses and come up with a theory that there had been a previous earth and that God had to blast it because of the fall of Satan. And they build a whole nother earth and a whole nother strain of angelic beings. And I think, as Walter Martin said, the gap theory is a great name for that theory, because basically, as far as I'm concerned, that's what it is. I think that the gap theory, you know, see, if you believe in the gap theory, then you can look at the earth and say, well, it can be 50 million years old. It can be a billion years old. It may be 30,000 years old. And really, I think the gap theory gained more credibility as the church tried to reconcile itself with the evolutionists, who were turning up scientific evidence saying that the earth was much, much, much older than the Bible seemed to point to. And the church, not wanting to seem like imbeciles, had to come up, some of them felt anyway, with a theory that would prove that somehow the scripture account was in harmony with the geologic records. Because if we look at some of the coral reefs, and so this, some things in the ocean, the scientists will say, well, for the coral reef to be as big as it is today, it has to be at least 50,000 years old or 70,000 years old. And it's interesting, though. Lately, we've been finding out more about the Earth. We've discovered that the sun is shrinking, I think, about 5 foot per minute or 5 foot per second or something. And scientists of late realize now that at that rate, if we put those layers back on, 100,000 years ago, the Earth would have been too hot to sustain any life. Water all over the surface of the Earth would have been boiling. And 1 million years ago, the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the Earth. So that kind of ruins that old Earth theory a little bit. And also the amount of helium in the atmosphere, we've discovered that the geosurface of the Earth produces and enhances the amount of helium in the atmosphere. The stratosphere keeps helium from escaping, and at the present rate of helium in our atmosphere, we're somewhere 6 to 10,000 years old, the Earth. And the thing that I think those people don't take into account is that the world was created the day that in the week that it was created in motion. In other words, the day Adam was created, how old was Adam? He was a day old. That's a simple question, see? And but how old were his molars? Did he have his baby teeth the day he was created? He had a second row of teeth, obviously. May have had some gray hair mingled in. God created Adam an adult, fully programmed. He hadn't gone to first grade, second grade, third grade, and yet he knew what to name the animals. He knew how to function in the garden. God created him in motion. For God to create an ecosystem, if you were going to set up a terrarium in your own bedroom, and you're not as smart as God, you wouldn't put in a bunch of slimy ooze and wait for it to develop itself, see? You put dirt in there, you put grass in there, you put your plants in there, you set up the system so that it's functioning. And that means the day God created trees, some of those trees had rings and appeared to be 100 years old, 200 years old. The day God created salmon in their migratory patterns, there were eggs somewhere in a stream that they hadn't laid. If you can understand what I mean. The system had to be in process to work. So the day the earth was created, it had the appearance of age. And you put the flood on top of that and how that mixed up all the surfaces of the earth. And it's easy to see why the scientists are so confused. And of course, we know what really happened. But anyhow, he didn't create it in vain is the simple idea here is what it's saying. It wasn't created in vain. He has a purpose. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye in, me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And the Lord said, these things aren't hidden. I haven't told people of my people to seek me in vain, that they couldn't find out the truth, and yet they're worshiping idols. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from the ancient time. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So the narrow way again. And again, a conversation that you'll have many times, that there are many roads that lead to God. That if God is loving, you know, how can he send anyone to hell? And you hear these questions all the time, and yet the scripture continually reiterates there's one God. There's one way to salvation. Jesus said that this is the narrow way, the straight gate. The broad way leads to destruction. And the remarkable thing is not that, to me, God would send people to hell. You live amongst people, and you've sent many of them there, I'm sure, with your own mouth. The remarkable thing is that he could save anybody, or would save anybody, or would see anything in us so worthwhile that he would send his own son to the cross to shed his blood and die in our place and take our place in death and destruction that we might have life. That's the remarkable thing. But there's one God, no others. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. God's heart. For I am God, and there is none else. And this is the verse that, by the way, that Charles Spurgeon heard someone preach a sermon on this verse, and when he heard this verse, he was converted and gave his heart to Christ. We hear the Lord making that proclamation, look unto me, be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, almost like when the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, just asking people to look and to be healed. Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, sound familiar? And every tongue shall swear, Paul says, confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He finishes the sentence that Isaiah wished that he could have finished, I guarantee you. I'm sure as Isaiah gets to chapter 53. And again, in the beginning of the book, it says Isaiah is seeing these visions. God is showing him things. You know, God spoke at sundry times past in different ways. And he ministered to the hearts of the prophets in different ways. Isaiah was a man who was having visions. He was seeing these things, and God was ministering to his heart. And I just can't imagine what Isaiah thought as he began to record the 53rd chapter, and he had seen the one that it pleased the Father to bruise him, and so forth. And yet not seeing the picture complete. Wonder, in wonderment at the victor that would come, Christ, the reigning king, the Messiah that would subdue the nations, and yet mingled in with that, the Messiah brutally beaten, put to death, and wondering, you know, how can both of these images be the same person? And is it the same person? And Isaiah not having the clarity that you and I do, as he wrote, and Peter reaffirming that he wrote for you and I, not for himself. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That could be one of us, we say that. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Well, you know, so you don't have to worry about the ACLU and some of the organizations that are around today. The Lord has a plan for them. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, in contrast, you know, he looks to the far. What the Israel will be saved, the true Israel, the remnant that God knows. Now he says Bel, which is Babylonian God, basically the same as Baal. A god of power, a god of fire, a god of strength. Bel boweth down, Bel Marduk, an Egyptian, Babylonian god. Nebo, which is a god of wisdom, and the Babylonian scribes, the writing was associated with wisdom, would worship Nebo. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. So the Lord looking at the Babylonian gods and how on their New Year's Day they would be drawn on carts through the streets sometimes so people could see them. Not only that, ultimately they would go into captivity as the Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians would take Babylon. They would load up the Babylonian gods, the idols, on a cart and on a beast and haul them away. You know, these gods of wisdom and strength needed a donkey to take them somewhere. And Isaiah is always filled with this holy cynicism or sarcasm as we read his writings here. Jeremiah, Ezekiel the same way. Ezekiel constantly pointing to the filthiness of idolatry, a much more serious attitude in his writings. And Isaiah, with more of a poetry and a sarcasm as he talks about idolatry. Jeremiah doing much the same thing. God now talking about the idols, their need to have a donkey carry them. Now look at verse 3. He sets up a contrast. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, evidently those who had fled from the north, from Assyria, that were now living in Judah, which are born by me. Notice, the Babylonian gods had to be born on a cart. Here it says, Israel, Judah, my people are carried by me. From the belly, from the womb, which are carried from the womb, the idea there. And even to your old age, I am he. Even to the hoary head or the gray hairs and the white hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. So the beauty of the contrast, the idols that they were making and setting up and worshiping, God says even in the midst of Babylon, those idols have no life. When they need to move, they have to be loaded on a cart. And when the enemy finally comes and takes Babylon into captivity, the beast are burdened with the weight of them. The donkey has to carry them. They have no ability to move of their own. And yet he's speaking to his people and saying, yet I carry you. I brought you forth like a mother brings forth a child out of a womb. I've drenched you and soaked you in parental love and parental care. I've watched you your whole life. Even to when you get old and you have gray hair on your head, I'm the one who carries you. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who looks out for you. And certainly he's carried Israel. By the time Cyrus and the Persians would overthrow Babylon, Babylon wasn't even 2 centuries old in her splendor, Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom and so forth, and yet Israel was already 1,300 years old. And the Persians have come and gone, and the Greeks have come and gone, and the Romans have come and gone, though they're seeing a revival these days. And Israel, after thousands of years, still being carried by their God, back in the land again since 1948. Remarkable. Not by any strength of their own. You read about the battles that took place over there, the remarkable things that have taken place in their struggles, and you know the reason why is because they're carried by a true and a living God. Even the guides over there will tell you, look at our Israeli soldiers. They're not big muscle. They're not Rambo soldiers, you know, they'll tell you. They're little soldiers, you know. And we have little guns, but we have a big God. And so many aware of that today in Israel. I think of when Israel took the Golan Heights in 1973, and as they started to come to the bottom of the Golan Heights, the Syrians came down across the Golan Heights towards Galilee and Jerusalem with more tanks than Hitler used on the entire Russian front. And as they came, it was the Yom Kippur, and all the troops were back in Jerusalem, and as those tanks came to the edge of the Golan Heights looking down on Galilee, they thought it was a trick because Israel was not easy to fight against. And they said, this is going so easy, they're going to stab us in the back. Something's wrong. They were completely freaked out. So they decided to hold their ground. They didn't know what to do. And they knew the Israelis were beginning to amass then and they were going to have a struggle. So they decided, the Syrians, to start a rumor because they wanted the UN to call off the war. And they figured, well, we'll take this much territory now. We'll be satisfied with it. We have the military vantage point, and sometime later we'll go back to war with Israel. So they started a rumor that the Israelis had pushed them back to within 7 miles of Damascus. And they were screaming across Syrian radio out of Damascus, the Israelis are killing us. They're going to take Damascus. The UN's got to stop the battle. The only problem was the Syrian soldiers were in the bunkers listening to the radio. And they thought, we're goners. The Israelis have pushed us back to Damascus. We're going to die. And the Israelis were at the bottom of the Golan Heights looking up. And the Syrian soldiers were coming out of their bunkers and heading for the hills. They were running in fear because they believed their own radio. And in a remarkable way, an event after event after event like that, And it is because the same God is carrying the nation and has brought them back. When the leading world empires have come and gone and are blessed if they survive 300 years. God says that to them with a broken heart as they are given to idolatry. To whom will you liken me? What little statue are you going to make that looks like me? He says to Judah. How will you carve me on a piece of wood? To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we might be alike? They lavish gold out of their bag and they weigh silver in the balance, talking about how they are given to making idols. They take their gold, their silver, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They fall down, they worship it. And he's talking about, you know, in idolatry, to look at the extent that people will go to, look at the extent that people will sacrifice for their gods. And I think of that in my own life. You know, if you are in the university and you're working for a degree and you're going to be a doctor and you're studying day and night, and you know, you're drinking coffee and you're up till 3 in the morning and you're getting up and you're taking no dose or something and you're working your books and your eyes are bloodshot, and somebody looks at you and they say, man, that person's committed. They have drive. You know? But if you're coming to church in a mall twice a day on Sunday, if you're reading your Bible all the time, and if you're praying and fasting, you're a nut. I don't understand. And I look at the extent, you know, my God was music at one point in my life. And all I did was practice, 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 practice. If I went somewhere to a party or I went somewhere and somebody was sitting around playing a guitar, I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stay there. I had to go home and practice. I couldn't stand to hear somebody else play when I wasn't playing. I'd sit in my room playing my guitar at night. I'd wake up in the morning with my amp buzzing. And I looked around, it was light. Fall asleep with my guitar. And the shame of it is, it's very seldom that I wake up on my knees next to my bed now. It's very seldom that I give myself to the true and living God in the same way. And, of course, I believe in His grace. That makes it a whole lot easier. I never want to abuse it. But I think of what people will give and what sacrifice they'll make to worship their gods. Whatever they may be, career, money, fame, fitness, hair. People spend thousands of dollars to have hair put back on their head again. It's remarkable. And there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, I just think, look at the extent that people will go to. Here it says they take their gold, they take their silver, they take it to the smith. They say, you know, and no cost is too great. Make us a god. And they fall down and they worship it. They bear him upon the shoulder. Oh, what a great day when you go to the smith shop to pick up your god. He calls and says, he's done. You can come in and pick him up. You're laughing? What a great day when the mortgage goes through. I'll put it in a vernacular you can understand. What a great day when the diploma's in your hand. You know, what a great day when your income tax check comes back. What a great day when you hit the lottery. You know. They bear him upon their shoulder. They carry him. They set him in his place. Oh, they've been getting ready in that place in the corner of their room. They put him on a stand. And from his place shall he not remove? He can't go anywhere. Yea, one shall cry to him, and yet he can't answer. And look, or save him out of his trouble. And that's what our God has done. He looked at the human race and its trouble and death and in sin, and provided a way to save us, provided a way to save Israel. He was the living and true God. He has an eye for our problems. We think He doesn't care sometimes, but He cares. He watches over us. And no other God or no other cause, no other principle in our life can provide that. No other thing that we give ourselves to is alive and watching us and caring for us eternally. God, I think, with a broken heart, looking at his nation, looking at his people, as they're falling down in front of this idol, and he says that they can't save him out of their trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind. Be mature, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, and what a heritage the nation of Israel had, and Paul speaks of it. For I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Again, declaring the end from the beginning. And again, there's no other religious system on the face of the earth that endorses itself in that manner. The Bible continually tells us, study prophecy. There is not another God in the face of the earth or in the history of humanity that can declare things before they come to pass. And certainly he's telling the nation about Cyrus, and 150, about 200 years from the time this prophecy is written, there will be people in Babylon reading the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and realizing that God's word has come true and that he is the true and the living God. And that he is the one that raised up Cyrus and brought them back to the land. And it will have a remarkable impact on them. And I think as you and I look around today, you know, how foolish we are as we see Israel back in the land. If we see the reunification of the European Economic Community, but you know, the old Roman Empire coming back together, we see the troubles in the world that were specifically predicted by Christ. How foolish it is if we're aware of all that, and if we just study prophecy from a you know, intellectual point of view, not letting it have any impact on our lives. And again, you know, so many times I hear of Christians that are still taking drugs, they're still living in fornication, they're still goofing off, and they walk around, you know, they got every one of Hal Lindsey's books memorized, you know, they're experts on what's going on in the world. I mean, you teach the book of Leviticus, there's five people sitting here. No, they sit in the back, that's right. You teach the book of Revelation, the church is packed out. And yet Jesus said, I have told you these things so that you will know. When you see them come to pass, you will know. And again, I think, for me at least, I think, how is it that somebody can look at everything that's going on in the world today, name the name of Christ, and persistently live in sin? Unless there's no fear of God. Because personally, I would be afraid. You know, because he's a God of love and he's a God of power. He's a God of grace and he's a God of judgment. And I don't like that chastening stuff when it comes down heavy, and it has in my life. And it's a bad feeling if you're sitting somewhere drunk thinking, I hope he don't come tonight. I hope he doesn't come till my wife's black eye goes away. You know? I hope he doesn't come till I get sober. I hope he doesn't come till we get married. The idea behind all of this is God is challenging him and says, I'm the true and the living God. There isn't another God that cares for you, that carries you, that'll even take care of you into your old age, that loves you the way I do, that can save you out of your trouble. And if you don't believe me, look at the things I've told you will come to pass before they even happen. And that's how you can know that I'm the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. He knows the whole picture from every angle, the history of humanity, and the scripture using this fact to endorse itself. The Lord using this ability to endorse himself as the only true living God. Declare the end from the beginning and the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand while idols are carried away, and I will do all of my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, again speaking of Cyrus, who would come in as a ravenous bird upon the Babylonian kingdom. The man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken. It will also, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I like that because he's purposed a lot of things for us too. I have not seen, ear I have not heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he has ministered those things to us by his Spirit. You know, and there's a funny thing that takes place in our heart when we read about that city, the walls of jewel, streets of gold. When we read about that scene that's there, when we read about the time when we'll be able personally to lean on his breast, that, you know, he's not a respecter of person. He hasn't given John the Apostle any opportunity that he's not going to give to us. And every one of us, of all his children throughout the history of mankind, at some point in the future, if you want, and I'm sure we will want, we'll be able to lay our heads on his breast also. I believe that with all my heart. So, to me, it's great that what he speaks, he brings to pass, and what he purposes, no way to avoid it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. They come from all different schools, by the way, schools of thought. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, he's speaking about humbling Babylon, who really hasn't even come to the forefront at this point in time. And I think as you read through this chapter on your own, you might want to reread Revelation chapter 17 and 18 as we look again at Babylon that comes to the forefront in the last days, which certainly is emerging now, I believe. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. And the idea is, but as God in judgment. So one of the things the Babylonians did is they were cruel to the, and we're going to read about that, the children of Judah, as they brought them into captivity, and often putting people to work, grinding at the mill, even the elderly people. And God says, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take off your... Women would wear a veil that would cover their hair and their face, and it was considered in that culture indecent for a woman, a virgin, to expose herself. God says to Babylon, I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to expose you. I'm going to show you for what you really are. And he uses that metaphor of the woman there. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, God speaking with Israel. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. And thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient, the old man and the old woman, hast thou very heavily laid the yoke. So unlike the Persians, as the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus releases Israel. He is not cruel to them. He lays no heavy yoke upon them. He's kind to them. The Babylonians were God's tool to judge the nation, and they deserved that. It was his chastening, but it was not God's intention to be cruel and inhumane to them, but rather to chasten them. And the Babylonians would be led away for their own inhumanity. Even the old elderly were not respected, is the idea, and God had already said, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee. Thou sayest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of it. Therefore, you know, and I think here God is calling Babylon into account for not taking these things that he's speaking through Isaiah to heart. Therefore, hear now this, thou art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thy heart, I am, and there's none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, that means her rulers and her kings and her noblemen would not be taken away. Neither shall I know the loss of children, the inhabitants of the land to be slain. These two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day. And again, harking of Revelation 17 and 18, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. And notice as we read through this, the attitude of Babylon. The attitude of Babylon is, I'm going to prosper, I'm going to go on, nobody is going to stop me, I am the greatest thing that's ever happened. Certainly satanic in its core, because that was Satan. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be lifted up. And certainly the attitude of the nations. And certainly, I believe, as we see Europe come back to the forefront, that attitude politically. And I think that it, then we have to know, well, what then is that influence on our own lives? You know, that to me, the influence of Babylon on your life and on my life is to think, contrary to the Word of God, I can live this way, I can give myself to pleasure, I can continue in this, and nothing's going to happen to me. If you're living that way and you're deceived that way, it's the influence of certainly spiritual Babylon in your life. Because that's the attitude of Babylon described by God in His Scriptures. They shall come upon thee in perfection, judgment, for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. That word is synonymous with the use of drugs in the Old Testament, enchanters, enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. It's really to be self-deceived, to live in sin and think that the Lord doesn't see. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great sin in thy sight, he said. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Now, again, I believe we see that attitude in Babylon historically. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar having his dream, and in his dream seeing a great image, and then waking up in the morning and not recollecting the whole dream, calling together his sorcerers and his soothsayers. And he talks about that here. Look in verse 13. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. You remember in Daniel chapter 2, as Nebuchadnezzar dreamed there of this great image. And he woke up in the morning and said, man, I had a bad dream. Get all my wise men, my astrologers, my monthly prognosticators together, and I want to know what the dream was. So the guys all come together and said, okay, no problem. What was the dream? And he said, well, the problem is I don't remember the dream. I just remembered it scared me. We don't know if he's testing these guys or whatever. And he said, that's not the issue. The issue is this. You tell me what the dream was and what it meant, or I'll cut your heads off and make your houses a dunghill. Easy solution in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They said, but nobody's ever asked any wise man, any soothsayer, any astrologer for this kind of a thing. You tell us the dream, then we tell you the interpretation of it. And he said, no, I don't remember the dream. You tell me what it was and what it means, or I'll cut off your heads and make your house a dunghill. So, one of the guys comes to Daniel and says, bad news, guys. Enjoy your last meal. The king's going to do us in today. He's going to cut off our heads, make our house a dunghill. He's had a dream no one can. Daniel says, no, there's a God in heaven that can interpret dreams. You go tell Nebuchadnezzar that we're going to go talk to our God. And he comes back, tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, guys, we better have a prayer meeting real fast, real serious. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, this was your dream. Remember, you saw the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the the thighs and of iron and the feet of iron and miry clay, and this is what it means, a procession of world empires. And interesting, as you study it, that's the flow of, you know, if you study ancient history with Babylon and so forth and the Medes and the Persians, at the same times there were other civilizations like the Incas and the Mayans and the dynasties in China, but they kind of rose to the surface and died out without influencing anyone else. And the flow of civilization was from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, westward to Rome, across America, and now flowing backwash again. The flow of civilization and influence was exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he realized it when Daniel told him, and he said, there is not another God anywhere. Your God is the God of heaven. He's to be praised and glorified and everything. But it wasn't long before Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar went and he set up a golden image out in the plain, completely of gold. And what he was doing is he was fighting against that own conviction in his heart that Babylon would come to an end and be replaced by another empire. So he makes the whole statue of gold, and basically he's saying what Isaiah the prophet said he would say, I stand alone, I'll never be removed, nobody's ever going to beat me, and so forth. And we even see Belshazzar like that, partying for months, not even caring that the Medes and the Persians were outside, self-secured. Interesting how accurate it was. And certainly in the last days there will be a spiritual Babylon, and I think it's very unfair to say that it's the Roman Catholic Church. I think too many Protestant commentators in the book of Revelation have said that the great harlot is the Roman Catholic Church. I think the great harlot will be the church that's left when the true church is gone. And certainly that will be made up of all the church systems in the world, plus all the other religions. And she may play a major part in it, like everybody else that's left. But most of the kids I see out on the street that have their hair spiked and they're out doing slam dancing and making each other bleed on the dance floors, they're not being influenced by the Catholic Church. They're certainly being influenced by Babylon. And I think it's broader. But certainly it will culminate. It will have an ecumenical smack to it. And there will be a spiritual Babylon and an economic Babylon. Again, when we study the book of Revelation, I have those advertisements in my office that AT&T put in the New York Times. And the advertisement was for a computer system that would link all computers worldwide into one integrated system so that all the computers could speak one language. And the name of the article was The Way Beyond Babel. In other words, we got to get around this thing God did at the Tower of Babel. Is he gave everybody different languages and scattered them around the world. Now we have a new system that we can counterman God's action there at Babylon. We can come all back under one economic roof with all of our computers speaking the same language. Again, last month in the Smithsonian, a whole fold-out page, that very thing. Talked about the problem in Babylon. Of course, it called it a story in the Bible. That God confused all the languages, and now this new technology we have is the answer to that problem. So certainly, economic, and that's great with me, the sooner the better. You know, let's get out of here. Let's get the show on the road. And you know, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, from here on in, what we're going to face as a church and as a people is going to be exciting. Whether if revival comes, and I pray it does, that will be exciting. If nuclear bombs come, that will be exciting. You know, whatever comes, there is only excitement ahead of us, you know. And when the trumpet blows, man, that is going to be the most exciting thing that's ever happened to us. And it's going to wax worse and worse from here on in, so we might as well get the show on the road. But the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, being patient that more men may be saved. But I'm saved now, so who cares? Let's get this thing going. You know. The attitude of Babylon. There is none else but besides me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, verse 11. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off. The desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. Now, if these things can help you, Isaiah, I know, loves saying this. Let's see what your idols can do now, Bab. If so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now your astrologers, seems like they've moved here to America somehow and gotten in the TV guide and everywhere else. The stargazers, your monthly prognosticators, and again, I should have brought these articles tonight. I've got another one in my office from the most prestigious publication on Wall Street. It costs about $250 a month. And last summer, the article on the head of the paper said, you know, as we go into July, you better watch your investing because Jupiter is rising and Taurus is coming into its house. And all then we have the biggest money movers in the world on Wall Street investing their money by astrology and the zodiac. You've labored yourself with a multitude of your sorceries, where have you labored and so forth? You haven't prevailed or profited by them. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now your astrologers, your stargazers, and your monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, or a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored. Even thy merchants, from thy youth, they shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. And speaking of wandering to their quarters, really seems to point us again down to a global Babylon. Well, let's look at the first verse. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. You remember back at the river Jabbok, as Jacob there wrestled with God. He was a schemer and a conniver, a heel catcher. There were some things about him I really liked. Of course, I never scheme or connive or wrestle with God. But God changed his name there to Israel, and the Ish, man, Rael, the idea is man governed by God or subdued by God. He says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, connivers, which are called by the name of governed by God. They weren't demonstrating that, although God had plans for them. And are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Interesting. Something for us to think about, because the New Testament says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It was at Antioch where the believers were first called Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians. They believed in Christ, they believed he was the Messiah, they believed he was risen, that faith began to spread. And at Antioch, the community looked at these people. They were strange. They were willing to give their money away. That's a strange people. They loved one another. They were willing to forgive. They treated their wives with respect. And in Rome, that never happened. So the people began to call them Jesus freaks, Christians, Christ-like. It's the same thing. You know, I think it's the same challenge that I need to take. We name the name of Christ. We call on him. Is it in sincerity and in truth? Are we called Christians because we are Christ-like? Or are we called Christians in name only, but not in truth and in righteousness? The challenge that God is making to the nation. They call themselves of the holy city. They stay themselves upon the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth. There it is again. I told you what would happen before it happened. You know, I guess God's the only one that really has the right to say, I told you so. man, he says it a lot in this book of Isaiah, I'll tell you. You know, Paul does it when he's there on the shipwreck, when he had warned the captain not to sail on the way to Rome, and all of a sudden they're in a storm and this is going on, and Paul's, you know, it's the kind of situation where everybody thinks they're going to die, they're throwing stuff overboard, and you got Paul standing there saying, "I told you so." You know, it's the kind of thing you appreciate in a situation like that. I always think of a story that Chuck tells when before he moved to the West Coast and the Jesus Movement really started. And he was pastoring a small church in Tucson, and next to the church there was this big hill. Have you ever been in Arizona and see some of the landscape? It's kind of interesting. There was this huge red rock that was kind of balanced on a pinnacle. It looked kind of dangerous, and there was a pit right in front of it. So Chuck takes it on himself one day to get up there, and he's going to pry this huge rock loose and let it fall into the pit so that no one will ever get hurt. And his wife is there saying, "Chuck, now Chuck, I don't think you should do that. Now Chuck, you know, what if it comes down the hill? And Chuck, I don't think you should do this." And he's saying, you know, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry." And finally that big old round rock came loose, bounced into the pit, out of the pit, down the hill, through the side of the church, ripped right into the church, destroyed the pews, the floor of the church, through the wall. And he says he's standing up on a hill looking down at the church, and his wife is saying, "I told you, Chuck." Yeah, wives are important. Wives are important in our lives. You know, but God is saying that so many times through the book of Isaiah. You know, "I told you so. I'm the guy that told you before it happened it was going to happen." You know, and as we go through these chapters, he's pleading with his people not to give themselves to another god, not to worship other gods, but to come to him because he's the only one that really cares for them, who's carried them all along. I look back at my life, you know, and it's starting to bother me a little because I can look back further and I can look forward at this point. I'm 39 years old, and, you know, it doesn't seem that far away to get to 50 now. And like Chuck Missler says, you know, he said, "I'm 50-some years old. People call me middle-aged." He said, "I'd appreciate that if I knew more people that were over 100, you know. And yet, as I look back, one of the great comforts in my life is that the Lord has carried me. You know, 1972, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and he's carried me, and he's kept me, and he's shepherded me. And when I did the wrong thing, he chastened me, and he brought me back on the path. And when I didn't know which way to go, I was just willing to put the ball in his court. "Hey, Lord, I'm a stupid sheep. You're the good shepherd. I'm willing to do your will, but I don't know what that means right now, which way to turn." He was always faithful. And God is pleading with his people at this point in time, turn away. If you're here tonight and you're backslidden, God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's saying the same thing to you. Turn around. Those gods of drugs or sex or pleasure, the gods that Paul told us would be prominent in the last days, do they care for you? Do they love you? Which one of them has shed his blood for you? Which one has carried you all these years and has secured a future for you? Look around, he says. Aren't I the God that told you that Europe would come back to the forefront, that Israel would be back in the land, that the ecology of the earth would be shot, that there would be earthquakes and famine and pestilence? There's no other God like me. And you call yourself by my name, but not in truth. The amazing thing is, as we read through the Bible, it says he loves the backslider. "I will heal the backslider," he says. As you read through the Old Testament, you take your Strong's Concordance, you look up the word turn, count how many times the word turn is in the Bible, then count how many times the word return is in the Bible. Way more. And it's always the heart of God to beg his people to return, to turn them, to bring their hearts back. I encourage you this evening, if you've walked away, if you're in rebellion,